Help us now, Lord, to delight in your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You should imagine yourself languishing in prison. And you're not there because of any actual crime you've committed. You've ended up there because of your convictions. And it's not entirely clear what the next move is, whether you'll be there forever or maybe have a trial or get out. You're just there in prison. And it's a deep injustice what's happened to you. In that kind of state, it's kind of terrible to think about. But what do you think it would be that would consume your every thought? What would take up the time for you as you pass hour after hour, day after day? The letter to Philemon is the shortest in the New Testament. It is written by Paul, who often in his letters identifies himself as an apostle to sort of establish his authority, his credibility. But in this letter, and uniquely in this letter in the opening, he doesn't do that. He doesn't make a power move. He does something actually a bit in the opposite direction. He identifies himself as a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner. Now, traditionally, Paul is thought to have written this letter, along with a couple of others, from a prison in Rome. Many scholars now think that there's reason to believe that there was an imprisonment in Ephesus, which would place them closer to the action. But whatever the case, Paul tells us first and foremost that he is a prisoner, not of Rome, not of Ephesus, but he is a prisoner of Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, a prisoner of Jesus. That's how he sees himself. From the first words of this short, very punchy letter, we see what, or maybe we should say we see who, consumes Paul's thinking. And that is Jesus the Messiah. I love how the church father Jerome from the 4th century captures Paul's whole demeanor in this letter. He comments on this letter and he says this. Sometimes, by the way, I just think I should just read the church fathers and just sit down. And he says this: I must stand in awe of the apostle's greatness of soul here. As a man whose mind burns for Christ, he is held in prison, he is constrained by chains, in physical misery, separated from dear loved ones, plunged into prison darkness, yet he does not feel the injury. He is not crucified with sadness. Rather, he knows nothing else than to ponder the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's consuming his thoughts in this prison cell, in this season of great injustice in his life. He's thinking about Jesus. He's consumed with the gospel of Jesus. And it's this big gospel that consumes him that flows through every sentence of this short letter. And it's this big gospel that changes absolutely everything. This prisoner of Jesus is held captive by Jesus and his gospel, his good news. So I'm going to briefly unpack what's happening in this letter, give a little bit of background, and then spend some time drawing a few lessons from this shortest letter in the New Testament, Philemon. I don't think I've ever preached on it before, so it's been a joy for me to get to prepare and work through this letter of Paul this week. So here's the situation. At some point, of Philemon and his wife, Apphia. So we hear about them in the opening. That's who Paul's writing it to. These are Gentiles from the town of Colossae, which is in the western part of modern Turkey, Asia Minor. Paul leads this couple to faith in Jesus Christ. And they do what was normal then. They plant a church in their house with Paul's support and blessing. Epaphras, who you've also heard about, is probably at some point a pastor helping shepherd the situation there. But Philemon, through this conversion and his wife, they become partners. And Paul uses this word. It's an important word that comes up throughout the epistle. They become partners with Paul in his ministry. Probably this implies some kind of financial support, but definitely a deep relational connection with the Apostle Paul. Philemon, as would have been normal for someone with means at that time, has a slave, and he probably had many, named Onesimus. We don't know the full story. We can maybe speculate a bit, but Onesimus gets sideways with his master, Philemon. It's possible, as was the case with many bondservants or slaves and their masters back then, that he stole from them. Philemon calls him to account. But then Philemon runs away. He becomes a fugitive, a crime under Roman law, which, by the way, was punishable by crucifixion. So a pretty big deal. He makes his way to Paul in prison. Again, not sure. Maybe he met Paul and Paul evangelized Philemon and Apphia. But whatever the case is, he goes to Paul, thinking Paul somehow can help him. And Paul, just like he had done with Philemon, converts Philemon's slave, Onesimus, to faith in Jesus. Onesimus, though, we see in this letter, he isn't just a convert, but he becomes also a partner with Paul in ministry, just like Philemon had become a partner with Paul in ministry. He becomes useful. There's a play on words here. Onesimus means useful. He becomes useful to Paul, even as he had become useless to Philemon as a runaway slave. So Paul here has this wonderful connection with this runaway slave who comes to faith in Christ. And Paul immediately sees, we got to put this guy to work. He's quite useful. He's got a lot of potential to help me in the ministry spread the gospel. He wants Onesimus to be this partner in ministry. But Paul knows that there's a big problem. Paul's other good friend, whom he converted, Philemon, has this unresolved conflict, to put it lightly, with this runaway, fugitive, now criminal slave. Paul's in a very awkward space here. What to do? Paul takes a risk. It's a pretty big risk when you think about it. To send Onesimus back to Philemon, to his master Philemon, in hopes to resolve this conflict. Now, Paul hopes Philemon would send Onesimus back to Paul, because Paul wants to keep working with him. But this thing has to be dealt with first. And here's the real punch of the letter. Paul appeals to Philemon. He's sending this letter back with Onesimus. Look, Philemon, receive Onesimus back, but not just as a slave. Listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16. Receive him back, Philemon, for perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, what's that interesting here in this letter, the short letter? There's no explicit mention of the cross of Christ or his resurrection, those gospel events that show up everywhere in Paul's other letters. Yet Paul is brilliantly, throughout this letter, demonstrating the power of the gospel through persuasion. By not being explicit, the gospel is actually everywhere. The gospel is the elephant in the room in every line in this letter. It is informing everything. So with that, I want us to consider three ways that this gospel is informing everything, this gospel that changes everything. First, we see that it's the gospel that rescues desperate people. Onesimus is a desperate fugitive slave on the run. He's at the bottom of the social hierarchy. He's powerless, and now he's become useless, at least to Philemon. And he hopes this Paul guy somehow can help him out. Onesimus was probably looking for some kind of way to get free, but he found something even more. Paul tells us that he became a father to Onesimus in his imprisonment. He became a spiritual father. This is an image, by the way, that Paul likes to use, his spiritual fatherhood in his work of sharing the gospel. And just like Paul led Philemon and his wife to faith in Jesus Messiah, now he does the same for this runaway slave. And Onesimus' life is changed by Jesus. Now, let's take Onesimus here as a bit of an allegory. A desperate slave on the run. One who is liable to judgment. Onesimus, in this sense, is everyone. Paul says elsewhere that we all are slaves to sin. We are fugitives. Left to our own devices, we are on a collision course with judgment that is rightfully ours. But the gospel is good news that desperate people like Onesimus, like you, like me, can find ultimate freedom in Jesus the Messiah. In finding our hope and identity and freedom in Jesus, it changes everything. Paul embodies the gospel message in his person. When Paul is writing back to Philemon, telling him to receive Onesimus back, listen to what he writes. He says this, Philemon, I'm going to kind of paraphrase here. You have every right to be angry, but receive Onesimus back as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, charge that to my account. I, Paul, will repay it in full. Now, where did Paul learn such a way of thinking? Think about this. Paul wants to secure forgiveness for one who technically does not deserve it. And he himself will pay the debt owed. He doesn't have to do this, but he wants to do this because he loves Onesimus. And now Paul is seeking to persuade Philemon to receive Onesimus back with this persuasive force of the gospel. Paul is using gospel logic here. Paul is embodying what he calls in 2 Corinthians the ministry of reconciliation, where we read 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul's carrying out this gospel reconciliation here in this work. The gospel is the good news of God reconciling sinners to himself. He does not count our sins against us. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In the gospel, Jesus says, I will repay a debt you cannot repay, and you get to be restored to a relationship with one you do not deserve. That's the gospel. To be a Christian is to be someone who has been persuaded by the good news, compelled by a sense of love, not by force of authority. And that is something we see happening here, this persuasion by love that Paul is operating with. Now, maybe Paul, as he's sending this message back to Philemon, he wants Philemon to remember, to know that he too was actually in a similar position as Onesimus before he met Jesus the Messiah. But Philemon became a brother to Paul in the Lord. And now Onesimus has become a brother to Paul in the Lord. And now he calls Philemon to receive Onesimus, his social inferior, the one who wronged him, to receive him as a brother in the Lord and a full partner. Now, do you see, can you imagine how explosive this would have been? And this leads to the next observation. The gospel, it rescues desperate people. But the gospel also restores broken fellowship. The good news forms a new kind of community. A fellowship, and this is a word that comes up in a few different times here in Philemon. You've maybe heard the word koinonia. It's a Greek word for fellowship. And this is an important word for Paul in his letters, and especially here in Philemon. Philemon is already part of this new community, a partner in this fellowship of faith. And Paul praises his faith in Jesus in the opening letter. He pours in the accolades. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love, Philemon, for the saints. But there's work to be done. You must continue in this, even in the most difficult places. You must make progress. Listen to this. And I pray that the sharing, there's the koinonia word, the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The fellowship of the faith, this deep relational partnership in the gospel, this new family, this is what Paul is calling Philemon to live into fully. This new kind of fellowship is the powerful animating force of this letter. And it is the powerful force that animates the church. To be a Christian is not just to be rescued personally, although it is certainly that, but is to experience restoration relationally, to exist and live in a new kind of community. It's in this community, this fellowship, even when we offend and wrong one another, as we are certain to do, we are called to be reconciled and reunited, and we certainly can because of what Christ has done for us. We are to receive one another again and again, over and over, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are to see our love for the saints, our sharing of the faith, become more and more effective, as Paul writes in the opening of this letter. That's what we should hope to see among ourselves as well. I love Paul's tact throughout this whole letter. If you're in a position of influence or authority, there are a few approaches you can take to get people to do what you want them to do. The first is the easiest. It's just by force of authority. And, you know, that's just kind of how the world works in most areas. You're in a position of power, and you can, to some degree, simply compel obedience. So you're in a work situation. Your boss tells you, look, I need this by close of business. You got to do it. It's not optional. You have to do it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it or anything else. It's just, that's the authority. This is the task. And you just got to do it. This is how our government works, by the way. But I won't get too much into that. You know what must be done on April the 15th. It doesn't matter what you feel or think about that. If you think that's a good idea, you're forced to obey. This is how parenting often works. The child says, but why? And you say, because I said so. You're the authority. You have every right, parent, to compel obedience in that moment. It's a fine, proper, and good thing to do. But there's another way to get people to do what you want them to do. That's more difficult, but everyone knows it's a better way if you can do it. And this is not by force of authority. This is by an appeal from love. Force of authority commands obedience. And this is not necessarily wrong, and sometimes it's quite necessary. An appeal from love, however, compels a genuine response. And it is this dynamic of gospel persuasion that is flowing through this letter. I think we have a lot to learn from Paul's tactics here. Look, there's a time, even in the realm of the church, the Christian faith, to just command obedience. The Bible says this, you must do it, do it. There's a time to be prophetic and, to kind of let the gloves come off. But the path of gospel persuasion, both with those on the outside who we want to be on the inside, we want to come into this fellowship, as we seek to call people to Christ, and those on the inside, those with whom we maybe are at odds with and need to be reconciled, the path of gospel persuasion is quite powerful. Paul takes this path. Again, he can do the other thing, but he takes this path of persuasion. And he says, look, Philemon, I could command you to do what is right. And he says, as I love this, just see what he's doing here. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. This is an appeal from love. This can be a lot harder to do. It requires a lot more faith, a lot more patience. But this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And I pray that this sort of gospel persuasion, this sort of tactic that Paul uses here, would be one that characterizes my own life and ministry, but be one that's indicative of our particular parish. Gospel persuasion, where we are appealing to those on the inside and those on the outside out of love, that they would live fully into the fellowship of faith and become partners with one another because of what Jesus has done for us. We can command. We can be very declarative and prophetic. Again, there's a place for that. But we should seek, like Paul, to persuade and appeal in love to all, that they would come and be reconciled to God and experience this new community built and made possible by the work of Christ. Paul does not want Philemon to receive Onesimus back just simply as a slave again, but he says, but more than a slave. Receive him back more than a slave. And again, you have to think about just how crazy this would have sounded in this time. Receive him back as a brother. And he goes on and he turns the screws more. He makes the appeal go deeper. He says, so if you, Philemon, consider me, Paul, your partner, that's the word for fellowship again, receive him as you would receive me. I'm your partner, he's saying, and guess what, Philemon? So is Onesimus. If you're in fellowship with me, then you're to be in fellowship with Onesimus. The gospel restores broken relationship, and it forms this new kind of community, this new kind of relating to one another that's more like a family than anything else. Last thing I want us to see is that the gospel transforms fallen institutions. You've probably been thinking, hey, what about the whole slavery thing? What are you going to do with that, Blake? Paul never explicitly condemns slavery as an institution. And we might have wished that he would have come out more forcefully against it, but he doesn't. And in fact, there are places where he does call slaves to obey their masters, even as he calls masters to treat slaves well. How do we deal with this tension, wrestle with this reality, especially from our kind of social and historical location? Just a couple of things. There's so much more we could say about this, but just a couple of things to tee up to help us wrestle with this reality. First, slavery mentioned in the Bible, though no walk in the park, was different than the sort of slavery we automatically think about that existed in the American South. That slavery was based on a sort of racism that denied the image of God on someone based simply on their race. And it was based on something the Bible clearly condemns as man-stealing. A sin, by the way, punishable by death. Though many shamefully have, in the past particularly, tried to defend it, such an institution could never be justified by Scripture. Paul actually, he explicitly, in one of his vice lists, he names slave traders as those worthy of the wrath of God and condemnation. That's one thing I think to just kind of remember when this comes up. But second, while the Old Testament did have laws to regulate certain forms of bond service, servitude, slavery, including also a mandatory release every seventh year, that's in there. But we have to remember something else. What is the story of the Old Testament and the Bible? It's a story of being rescued from what? Slavery. That's the story of Israel. That's the story of the Exodus. It's a story of liberation. And as Israel is called to remember that story again and again, year after year, through ritual, through story, they're to remember, wait a minute, this should inform the way we treat other people. So there's a story of the Exodus. And while Paul does not explicitly call for Onesimus' freedom in this letter. He is calling for a radical reordering of that relationship. They are to be partners in Christ, co-workers in the church. And it's this identity as partners that takes precedence over any other identity. F.F. Bruce, the prolific and famous New Testament scholar from the last century, wrote that Philemon, quote, brings us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. Another scholar said that while Paul was not William Wilberforce, the famous Anglican who helped bring an end to the slave trade in the 18th century, but without Paul, the ethic that drove William Wilberforce and his friends might have never existed. Slavery in all of its forms is based on an institution that is not rooted in creation, but it's rooted in the fallen order. And by the way, it's still operating in some cultures today. It exists because of the fallenness and sinfulness of humanity. It's an institution that has fallen, but it's been the persuasive power of the gospel that has brought it to an end. So do you see this persuasive power of the gospel in this short little letter this morning? The gospel does change everything. It brings personal change, giving us runaway fugitives, new freedom. It brings relational change, sending us into a new fellowship, a new kind of community, which when there are wrongs and disagreements and divisions, there can be reconciliation because of the work of Christ. And it even can bring cultural change, transforming broken and fallen institutions. So let us, with Paul this morning, call ourselves prisoners of Jesus the Messiah, and let us delight in the freedom that the gospel brings.